We turn to God's Word. It's found in Acts chapter 2. And we're going to pick up the reading at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. May add His blessing to the reading and the proclamation of it. Dear friends in Christ, yes, we had visited this text last week and examined what a church plant should endeavor to do and to look like. This morning we'll make one more visit in Acts 2, and then our extended look into church planting will go the route of uploaded audio messages that can be accessed and listened as desired. But as we observed last week, these activities of hearing the proclamation of doctrine, of fellowshipping with one another and praying, can only be done because of that which has already been done. And what has been done is that Jesus, our Lord and King, has ascended to be at the right hand of God the Father. And from there, He rules the kingdom and sends forth His Spirit to guide the church, which is His kingdom. And as was also noted last week, Jesus told His disciples in John 16 that He would go away, but the Helper would come and supply them the truth from which the church would grow. Of course, when Christ physically ascended, the disciples were puzzled by His disappearance, not quite realizing that the advancement of Christ's kingdom would no longer depend upon His physical appearance, but by the Spirit working the Word into the preachers of the gospel, even to this day. The Apostle John, in his first letter, confirms that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaim it to you, the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Now, this is important to know because indisputable evidence of the person and work of the God-man, the Word incarnate, is what the disciples were delivering to the people who have not physically seen or heard Christ, but by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. They and we are able to accept the Word, the very Word, the Word that the apostles proclaimed, the same Word preachers proclaim today, faithful preachers. Recall the words of Peter in verse 36 of Acts 2. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Beloved, in the building of the church, the very first thing we must realize is that without the chief cornerstone of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is no church. Without the foundation of the apostles and the prophets who have witnessed or prophesied Christ, there is nothing upon which to build the kingdom of Christ. And this is why on the day of Pentecost, the apostle who once denied Christ, not once, not twice, but thrice, three times, was emboldened by the Spirit to preach Christ and Christ alone without any reservation whatsoever. Thus, the first building block, so to speak, that we considered last week, is that the church is a distinctively spiritual institution, driven by the Holy Spirit, with Christ as the object of revelation that is to be sought and is to be preached. It is not Christ plus seeker friendliness. It is not Christ plus charismatic gifts. It is not Christ plus contemporary worship. It is not Christ plus high church liturgics. It is not even Christ plus covenantal obedience. And it's not Christ plus strict confessional subscriptionism. It is simply Christ. Christ alone. And this is what Peter preaches. Christ. And Christ alone. Now, back in verse 42, we review these church activities. And they continued steadfastly the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Those blessed activities are the result of Spirit-driven preaching. But they're also a result of a second important building block of the church, and that is conviction. A cutting to the heart conviction that leads to repentance. We alluded to this last week, but this morning we're going to examine this cutting to the heart conviction that leads to repentance. So, two building blocks. The proclamation of God's word and the receiving of that word. And dear friends, our people, so-called saints, developing churches, minus those key building blocks. And let me just say from the get-go, if we are missing any of this building product in our work here in Oskaloosa, we might as well pack up our bags. For we will not receive the blessing of the Lord unless we are truly convicted to the point that our hearts ache from our sins and our souls rejoice in Christ. That's what it's all about. That's the business of the church. And in church planting, you hear numbers being thrown around all the time. And it's usually numbers regarding attendance. How much are you growing? But the ultimate growth is not in the physical being, although we do want to grow there, but in knowledge and grace. And pertaining to this building block of conviction, it's nothing that we can construct ourselves. We can't come to the point where we can repent, minus Christ. This is nothing like Pharaoh's bricks made of Nile mud and straw that man can put together. It is a building product produced by the Spirit in the people of God. That's where we see it. And that's why the church is never the physical building, but it's the people of God. We have gathered this morning in this facility. But this facility is not the church. You who confess Christ and the Father and have the Spirit residing in you, you are the church. So again, as we consider the Spirit's work in the preaching of the gospel last week, this week we consider the Spirit's work in receiving of that gospel message. Now, for us to understand this building block of heart-cutting conviction, we go back to Peter's sermon. Now, dear friends, something is missing in today's worship services, and that is the discomfort, the hurt that sometimes comes from hearing the Word of God, because it's supposed to pierce you. The Word of God is a double-edged sword. But we want the Word of God to be so altered that it tingles us. It fancies our imagination, as Calvin put it. But listen to Peter's sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now take hold of those words. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Understand that not everyone there was present at Calvary, and yet Peter was addressing them all in the same vein as Isaiah, who said, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed." Beloved, it is because of our sins that he went to the cross. Your sins, my sins, our sins, our corporate sins and our individual sins. The first sin of our first parents and our subsequent sinning. Peter's words are for us as well. Take away the grace of God, and all that you have is malice and hatred. The same of those who were outside of Christ at that day, who came into the fold. You too would have been in line shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now you might say, "No, I would never say those words." But do you think, apart from any spiritual awakening in your heart, you would have not joined in the crowd, chanting your desire to see the Son of God on the timber? And what about the Apostle Peter, who's delivering this message? He was hanging out with the Messiah all this time. And when our Lord said to him, "You too will abandon me," he said, No, not me. I won't do that. I'm going to stay strong." And the other apostles chimed in too. "Oh yeah, we're going to stay strong too for you." And what happened at that dreaded hour? Where were his disciples? Scattered, afraid, out of the presence of Jesus. And then Peter, being asked three times, "What's your relationship? I think you were with this guy." No, not me. Not once, not twice, but three times he denied Jesus. That's bad. And yet the grace comes in and fills this apostle. And he sees how bad that was. He sees the fulfillment of the words of Christ in what he had said. So, without any spiritual awakening, we would be right there, beloved. Too often before communion, man does not dwell on these things. He doesn't dwell on sin. And so historically, the church had to have a series of preparatory sermons prior to the church gathering, the people gathering for the Lord's Supper, to get their minds on the seriousness of their sins. May it be in our continual self-examination that we just not check our heart for that which has offended a holy God, but that we would also be reminded that our sins drove our Lord to the cross. Acts 2:36 puts it plainly. "This Jesus, whom you crucified." These are words for you too, dear people of God. Those in attendance listening to Peter's sermon by the aid of the Holy Spirit were cut to the heart. So convicted were they. The only thing they could say came in a form of a life-altering question. "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now, friends, really think about this. The culmination of every individual's sins leads to two words: crucify him. That's what our sins do. How then do we go from Peter's preaching to the congregation receiving to the engaging of church activities in our text from verse 42? As they continue steadfastly the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. It is by sheer amazing grace of God that we go from unrepentant sinner to contrite believer. This is what is truly awesome. And that word awesome is so flippantly used, not so much now, but for a while there, everyone was saying, oh, that's awesome. That's awesome. Hey, you're awesome. No. But God is awesome. And the grace He's given us to change us, to gather this morning to hear this word. Well, that's awesome. We have an awesome spirit. And what happened here in this preaching moment is also awesome, because here are these brothers and sisters in the crowd. Brothers, what shall we do? Is what they ask. Today, this question flies in the face of our beyond postmodern church culture, where some have the audacity of telling Christ and the church what they think should be done for the advancement of the kingdom. Oh, we have our own ideas. You know, what the Lord did on Calvary, well, that was significant, but we have to add to that to keep things relevant, to keep things excited, to get us moving. They are completely missing the point that what they have done is put Christ on the cross. Think about that first. And what they should be doing is, by heart-cutting conviction, plead on behalf of the blood they are responsible for shedding, and then ask, what shall we do? Because the answer is in His Word. We're not clueless today. When we genuinely repent and come into the faith, we are given the answer. What shall we do? He took our sins to the cross. He who was sinless became sin for us. Dear friends, before we presume to plant a church at Oski, we must come before God knowing the answer to this question. What shall we do? And we're not talking about church planting strategies here, how to enfold this town, how to go out and do outreach. We must know and do as Peter says. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, one might say to that, oh, well, we've already done that. We've already repented. We've already had our baptism. What shall we do next? But the point goes beyond that first prayer, that first confession. We need to be people who are so convicted that we continually repent. And when we do repent, our prayer is absolutely sincere. We don't just say, oh Lord, forgive us for all our sins, amen. It would do us well, and this is a hard thing to do, is to examine our hearts and to grieve over that which grieves the Holy Spirit. That's what we shall do. Yeah, but that's not doing things like building something. You can't build again without truly being repentant. What shall we do? There's been a lot of ink spilled in answering that question. We have grand theologians who have articulated well the business of atonement, penal satisfaction, propitiation, expiation, and a whole bunch more theology and theological terms. But look at the simplicity of Peter's answer. Repent and be baptized. That's what he says. He hearkens back to the words of John the Baptizer, to the greater words of Christ himself. And those listening look inwardly into their hearts, and they were cut. They were cut because they got it. He understood that they were wretched sinners because the Holy Spirit was working that in them. Do we understand that? The other day, I briefly caught the popular evangelist on television, the one who smiles a lot, and the crux of his message was standing tall. We need to stand tall, not because of what Christ has done, but because of what we can do now. Okay? And granted, we can do much today because of Christ's Spirit working in us, but these people listening to Peter would not think to stand tall. Oh, look at me! For they discovered what they had done. And in subsequent preaching, they would soon discover the cost, the severity that came with their redemption. And they would rejoice in Christ. But only after they were truly convicted to the heart-cutting point, when one can do nothing else but repent and plead for the mercies of God who sent the Messiah. Remember that tax collector? The one in Luke 18:13? He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So we have these two critical building blocks for the church. The preaching building block and the receiving, which leads to the repentant building block. We must have two of these. Now again, there are so many church planting seminars who would look at this and say, that's not how we would begin. Gotta begin by loving each other. Gotta begin by going out there. You can't do any of that, beloved, without these two critical blocks. The Apostle Paul grasped the relationship of these building blocks. You can't have one without the other. Listen to what he says in Romans 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone, fill in the blank, preaching? This is why it is so critical to have only the word of God preached and not the contrivances of men. People can spin a good yarn, can deliver a good narrative. It's all about worship narrative these days. Go out there and not just tell your story, but tell your story under fanciful lights and dramatic music, and it's going to move us. No, it's not going to move you. You might get a temporary emotional high. Oh, that was awesome. But then after you leave, you know, what were you actually filled with but a narrative by man, not by the Word of God? How can man repent unless the Word is preached to him and the Holy Spirit bears witness by and with the Word of God upon his heart? As one Reformed confession says, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. So we see the means of grace here. Now, I suppose the earlier text, Acts 2:38-39, is the most curious change in tone for those who don't know Christ. How can the Apostle Peter go from calling the crowd wretched sinners who crucified the Lord to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins? And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That's a crazy change in tone for those outside of Christ. This is the grace of God, working not just in Peter to get the message out, but to the people listening to God's word proclaimed. It's an amazing, amazing feat here, wrought only by the Holy Spirit. Grace that comes freely. As was noted earlier, there were some in attendance and some not who witnessed Christ's agonizing death. But Peter, he preached to all of their hearts that every one of them were responsible for his death, and Peter too. He had his own particular issues, abandoning the Lord and lying about his association with the Messiah. But after the heart-cutting conviction, the preaching, the heart-cutting, convicting preaching, if we can put it that way, which resulted in heart-cutting receiving, the people were truly filled with grace and despair. And you know, there are people out there, church planters and evangelists, will say, well, that worked in the day, but that won't work today. Because people aren't really in tune with that. That's why you got to bring social media in, all sorts of tools and gadgets and contrivances to get people to this state of mind instead of heart. So, has the Spirit changed his method? His operation? No, beloved, the Spirit still works through the Word of God. And so too often today, the good news is sort of preached before any mentioning of wrongdoing, or instead of bringing up the doctrine of sin at all. After all, we're living in a day of grace, aren't we? Why then mention any of that negative stuff? It just ruins the positive atmosphere. And it can be overdone. There are denominations that are very, very tough with the law and a bit light on the grace. It's a difficult balance. But the Lord says, preach both. Because the law drives us to Christ. And there is where we receive the grace. So you can't have one or the other there either. Beloved, how is it possible for one to live a life of true gratitude, of real thanksgiving, unless one knows well why he or she is thankful? If you don't know that you've been pulled out of the miry clay or out of some deep pit of despair, then how can you respond with the giving over of your life to the service of the Savior King? You don't. We have pretenders, and they're often in the church, but you don't unless you are genuinely thankful. You can't be genuinely thankful unless you know the depth of your sin. That's how it works. How can men continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers without first being cut to the heart that leads to repentance? And it is not enough for man to say, I really feel bad for what I did. Self-guilt is not the answer. Judas killed himself out of such self-guilt. Cain found his sin unbearable, but not to the point of true repentance. I suppose one could argue that, in a sense, men like these examples were somewhat cut to the heart. But if the heart is stone, what have you really only cut into? Pride. The pride of men. Man might be moved by his sense of personal guilt, perhaps even knowing he has sinned against God and is somewhat convicted by that. But the conviction does not lead to true repentance and a transformed life of gratitude. The men before Peter were truly cut to the heart. And proof of that isn't that they began doing things with their hands and right away to build something, but in their asking the right question, what shall we do? Repentance unto life must be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. He or she who receives the proclamation of the word will grieve over his or her sins. Not mask the guilt, not justify him or herself, not compartmentalize bad behavior as some low moment, just a low moment, and nothing more than that. For us, the question is, do I grieve and hate my sins? That's a crazy starting point for a church plant, isn't it? You really got to start with the downer? Not at all. We can't appreciate the grace unless we understand why we need it. Are you harboring in your heart that which offends a holy God? Are you presuming to walk in lightness, but secretly have one foot in the darkness? Are you a twilight Christian? You like both. Light, but a little bit of that crazy darkness. Now, granted, we all struggle with our sins. But is our repentance genuine? We may repeat our sins. We often do repeat our sins. But when we do repent, is it just, oh God, just give me a quick do-over, and then we just go do our sin again and say the same prayer all over again? But do we wish to turn from our sins? Do we not only confess, but pray, oh Lord, help me to turn from this which grieves you? It is the height, beloved, of absurdity to start a church plant on the basis that we are not so bad, but need a place to go, get pumped up in our faith, and feel good about ourselves. People love to ask in our exploratory meetings and in our one-on-one coffee times when I talk about this church plant, well, how many programs do you have? And I answer with this. One. Huh? Yes, one program. Hearing and receiving the proclamation of God's word. And you should watch their face get all contorted. That's it? That's your program? Not for me. And yet Peter says, repent and be baptized. Well, we'll look at baptism at another time, but quickly here, Peter's talking about a water baptism. That is being baptized in the name of Christ, not the remission of sins, but in Christ who alone remits our sins. There's an important distinction there. Baptism marks us in Christ, but the sacrament itself does not save us. Only Christ can. Beloved, as we have considered this second building block, know that the gospel is first not merely about how bad your sins are, but to know and to live by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, you must be cut to the heart to that painful, and it is painful, but glorious point that you flee from your sins and cling to Christ and desire a life in Him. That's what we want. Only then can we continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Only then can we believe together and have all things in common. Only then can we give to those in need, rejoicing with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Only then will the Lord add to the church daily those who are being saved. All of these only thens are predicated not upon the work of men, but on the work of the Spirit in men who have been so profoundly transformed by the grace of God. Glory be to Him who has given us His word that has cut to our stubborn hearts that we might repent and receive the things of Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you, O Lord. And though as painful as it is, when we read your word, when we hear your word proclaimed, and see the truth, and when our sins are exposed by that truth, it is so painful. And yet you do not leave us in that pain. Although you justly could. Instead, O Lord, you deliver us by that same word that points to our sin. You bring us to that grace given to us by Christ and received through faith. We thank you for the operation of the Holy Spirit who resides in us, who gives us this assurance and even in our doubt, reassures us of that which is contained in your word is absolutely true. And that you are a covenantal God who will never leave us nor forsake us. So, Father, may we leave this place today not burdened by our sin, but acknowledging that we are sinful people in need of grace and desiring to turn from our sin and to bring you the honor and the glory and our delight. We pray this in Jesus' name and to his glory.